Well, good morning, everyone. I see a couple new people. I'm one of the pastors on staff. My name's Alex. If it's your first time joining in with us, we're going through the letter of 1 Thessalonians. It's a very short letter compared to some of them, but a lot of good things, good truths. Teaches a lot about who God is and how we can take joy in His character. But today's passage is pretty narrow in that it really teaches us how to live as the people of God. As people who have been convinced and given our lives over to God as our King and our Father. This passage has much to teach us about what we should do. Right? Children ought to obey their parents, and servants of a king ought to obey the king. And as Christians, as the people of God, this passage has much to say, and I just want to say from the get-go that, if this is you, right, this is what you want to do with your life, you want to grow in loving God and obeying Him, there's much to learn here, but if you're not yet here, I think because a lot of the passage focuses on the commands of God, it may seem burdensome, it may seem boring, it may seem hard. Might seem hard for all of us, but if that is you, I think God encourages you through this passage. I think He invites you to get to know Him. Right? God is a God who invites all people to see, come and see and experience my greatness. And if you are not yet convinced of my greatness, before you strive to obey my commands, look at what I have done in Christ. Look at what I have done in the Old Testament. Look at what I have done all throughout the Bible, and be convinced of my greatness, and then take up your cross and follow Jesus, my son, and strive to obey me. But God is that kind of God. He does not only give us these commands that are good for us, that are God-glorifying, that He wants us to obey, but He says, come and experience my glory, and be convinced that there is no one like me in all the earth, and let that be your the beginning of your obedience to God. So I invite you, and God invites you, if this is you, before we look at all these commands. But before we do, let's pray just one more time. Yeah, God, before we look to your word, I just ask that you would humble us, and perhaps you have been humbling us for some of us. And God, remind us that we are your people, that the blood of Christ not only cleansed us, but bought us. Now, because of the blood of Christ, we are no longer our own, but you have bought us to be your own people. And because we are your people, Lord, would you remind us that we now bow to you. Bow to you willingly, but although, I mean, that should be the case, but Father, so often we fight. We don't always bow to you. And God, I pray that you would really help us, as Anna already prayed, that by the power of your Spirit, you would convince us again that you are worthy, God, and you are loving, and your commands are good for us, and that you would grow us in obedience, God. For you are our King and our God, not only our Savior, but our King. So help us, God, to live as your people now as we look to your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Set my timer here. All right, we're going to jump right in. And I think the passage, we're going to break it down into three things. The will of God for us is our sanctification. And we're going to talk about what that is. The will of God for us is that we pursue sexual purity. And thirdly, the will of God for us is that we grow in brotherly love. Brotherly love meaning love for one another in the church. Love for any other person who calls on the name of the Lord and says to God, He is my God. Those are the three things we're going to talk about. Not we're going to talk about, but we're going to hear from God that this is His will for us. And we ought to move into it, move to obey it more. Right? So let's read. I'm going to read for us verses 1 to 3 again. Paul is writing to the Thessalonian Christians, and he says this: finally then, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. There's only one explicit command in these first three verses, and it's what he says in verse 1. Do more and more of what I taught you. Right? Do more and more of the commands that I gave you when I was with you. Right? Again, if you're joining us, right, Paul was a missionary. He was a church planter to the city of Thessalonica. He visited them for 3 weeks and he taught them. This is what God has done for you in Jesus. Right? And this is how he wants you to live. And he taught many of the commands of Jesus to them. And he's saying in this letter, remember that. Remember what I taught you. And do that more and more. And so he's not teaching them anything new, right, in this or in the verses to follow. But he's saying, remember the things that I taught you and do it more and more. And that's Christianity, guys. And this command to do more and more of what Jesus taught us is the will of God for us every day. Every day when we wake up, God's will for us is that the things that we know that God wants us to do, that we do it more and more. That we do it more and more. Not only is this command for the Thessalonians, but it's God's command for you and me. Taking the things that we know and doing it more and more. And Paul emphasizes this in verse 3 and just in a slightly different way. Right? Read, what does he say? For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's a big word, but to break it down, if you sanctify something, you're setting it apart for something. If you sanctify an hour of your day, you're setting it apart for a specific purpose, whether that be for your studies or hanging out. Right? But when we're talking about Christians and our lives, when God calls us to sanctify our lives unto him, that means that we're setting apart our lives to do his will, to do it more and more, to obey God more and more. That's what it means to be sanctified. Or to put it another way, you know, one person says, to pursue our sanctification means to grow in obedience. To become more and more like Jesus. That's God's will for you and for me. If we call ourselves Christians, this is God's will. And most likely, this is not something new for you. Right? But it is something we want to give ourselves to reminding ourselves of every day. If we don't remind ourselves of this every day, it's so easy to go off track and start doing other things. On each and every individual Christian, you know, the will of God may look different. The specific will of God, what he wants to do in your life, what job he wants you to take up, right? The daily tasks that he wants you to do every day will look different, but the overall umbrella will of God for you is that you become more like Jesus. And therefore, we ought not to compromise this command. We ought not to make this of secondary importance or a secondary goal in our lives. But with everything, with all the normal means of grace, meaning through reading the Word, through praying, through meeting with one another, God's will for us is that we grow in holiness. Let's not forget that. Let's not make that a secondary thing. But that's God's will for you. Right? Those are the... Yeah, and this serves as a good clarification of last week's sermon. I said last week that God wants us to endure in faith. He wants us to trust him until the end of our lives. Right? He wants us to obey him until the end of our lives. And I said that. Right? That's what genuine faith looks like. It's a faith that endures until the end, despite whatever may come. But taking what we learned here then, and we added on to what we learned last week, a normal Christian life is a life of growing obedience until the end. A normal Christian life in whom God is working, in which God is working, it's a life that grows in obedience, grows in love, grows in faith. Right? So that the Christian life is not, you know, we get to a certain level of faith and then we try to maintain it for the rest of our lives. No, what God wants for us is that we grow in faith. We grow and grow and grow. Right? This is the picture of the life that God calls us to. Right? And You know, if this is so important, and it is, right, if this is what God calls us to, we need big and good motivations, and we don't have time to talk about all of them, but I think there's a really good one and big one that's implied in verse 1. And Paul just doesn't focus on it, but he just mentions it in passing. Well, it's implied there. In verse 1, he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God," ... I didn't even finish the sentence. That's an incomplete sentence. But Paul is saying, remember the commandments that I gave you. The commandments that if you obey, that you please God by. Right? Remember the commands that I gave you, because these commands are the ones that, if obeyed, please God. Or put another way, put more simply, one of the motivations for obedience should be that God is pleased. When we strive to obey Him, God takes joy and takes much pleasure in the obedience of His people. Perhaps this is new for you, or for others of us, this is common knowledge and we acknowledge it in our heads, but for whatever reason, when we think about God and who He is, regardless of what we believe in our heads, in our hearts, some of us may be slow to believe that God is the one who has positive affections towards His people when they obey. Right? Perhaps it's something in your relationship with your parents, a relationship with your teachers, or just a lack of knowledge on what the Bible says about who God is. Some of us, when we think about God and the commands that He gives to us, we think that He just gives us these commands, and then if we obey them, His response is good. And that's what you're supposed to do. Right? So go on and keep on doing it. There's a partial truth there, but that's not the complete picture. God, it is clear in the scriptures that He is like a father, a good father. Not a bad, immoral, evil father, but a good father who, when His children obey what He says, He takes much joy and delights in them. And if that is a foreign experience to you in your Christian life, if you're thinking of God as merely one who is dictatorial and authoritative, which He is, and there's truth in that, right? But He's also a king and a father who really delights in His people when we obey Him. There's many passages that we could look at. Look at Romans 12, 1-2 with me, right? Which also teaches us, I think. And I think actually the NIV translates a little better in terms of word choice. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." And let's just stop there. It's a common verse, right? Offer up your lives as a living sacrifice. This is a huge command. But don't skip over what Paul says about what a living sacrifice is like to God. A living sacrifice unto God is holy and pleasing to Him. It's pleasing to Him. If you look at the Old Testament scriptures, whenever they offer up animal sacrifices in the right way, God describes that the smoke that goes up is a pleasing aroma. Right? So you think of a good smelling candle from, forgetting that candle company. If you think of a candle that smells really good, I mean that captures an aspect of what God experiences when good and right sacrifices are given unto Him. And so Paul in Romans 12, when he commands and urges God's people to live and give their lives up as a living sacrifice unto God, he says that like the animal sacrifices, but more profoundly, it is pleasing unto Him. God is one who delights in the obedience of His people. Is that the God that you know? Is that the God that you think of and can conjure up when you think about what the Bible teaches about Him? Because that is what the Bible teaches about Him. And, And if you want more passages, come to me, ask the other pastors. God is one who is very capable, and not only capable, but he pours out his delight over his people when we obey him. And this should serve to motivate us to really obey him. I mean, think about one of the profound motivations of why we do anything is to please people. Isn't that not true? We all do things to please our friends, to please our parents, to please our teachers. Why? Why do we do that? Why do we live to please people? Because there's a pleasure and a joy that we experience when we know that people are pleased over us. When we know that people are pleased with our obedience or our deeds or whatever, we feel much joy and pleasure. And that feeling in and of itself is not wrong. But it is wrong and sinful when we make life about experiencing that pleasure in relation to men. Not only is it wrong, we're missing out when we live a life devoted to pleasing other people. Because that joy that you receive from pleasing other people, it's never going to satisfy you. The ultimate pleasure that you will ever experience, or an aspect of the ultimate pleasure that we receive in God, is the pleasure that we experience when we know that God is pleased with us. Does that make sense? Let me try to tease it out. When we know that God who made the world, the very floor that you're sitting on, when we know that God who made every animal that roams on the earth, when we know that God who is so infinite in power and infinite love, when we know that he's pleased with us, when you really experience that kind of pleasure over you, it will be like no other pleasure that you have ever experienced. God is that kind of God. If you don't know him as that kind of God, he invites you, know me, know me. I'm a God who is pleased with my people. And I know, you know, we're imperfect in our obedience. We strive to obey and we fall short again and again and again. And praise be to God that the blood of Christ cleanses us of those sins. And without Jesus' sacrifice, God would not be pleased with us. That would be impossible. But through the blood of Christ, our imperfect obedience and our shortcoming and our sin is forgiven. And the real obedience that remains before God, that's pleasing to him. And again, much could be said about that, but know that. Many of you are striving. And many of you, for you, obedience can seem burdensome. You might become bitter towards God. And a part of that might be because you don't think that he delights over the obedience of his people, right? So cast off any images of God that are unbiblical. Right? If your father never rejoiced over you listening to him, that's not God. That's not God. He delights in the imperfect yet sincere striving of obedience of his people. He delights in that, and know that. And for those of you who are yet to be on the path of striving to obey God, I mean, consider, are you satisfied with living a life, living to please others, living to please your friends, living to please yourself? That satisfaction it's never satisfying, is it not? Look deep inside yourself and ask, am I really satisfied living to please people? You were made to be known by God and to please him and to experience the pleasure over you. So if you're yet to be on this path wanting to obey God, know that this kind of pleasure is out there and you were made for it. And God invites you, right? So know that. Know it, meditate on it, and ask God for experiences of his pleasure over us as you obey him. Because this will move you to obey him more, to grow in sanctification, and to do more and more of what you already know. And again, this is the will of God for you, to be sanctified more and more. First thing, right? That's the will of God for us, that we be sanctified, and we can grow in it as we meditate on the pleasure of God over us. Let's move on. Right? If the broad picture is that God wants to be sanctified, Paul spells out for us two more narrow aspects of what it means to become more holy. And the first is this. It's teased out in verses 3 to 5. Let me read it again. Right? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, Paul, in verse 3, moves on to this narrow aspect of sanctification, right? There's a colon there, and he expands upon sanctification. He says, sanctification, what is it about? Part of it is about abstaining from sexual immorality. I know we talked about this 2 weeks ago, but just as Paul is doing, he's reminding the Thessalonian Christians that this is important, and I'm reminding you too. Because we need reminders, guys. Thessalonian Christians lived in a culture where they were bombarded, and around them, everyone was sexually immoral, and they didn't think it was wrong. And similarly, don't we live in a culture like that? Sexual immorality is taken as a status quo, and not only the status quo, but as something that is good and right. And in a culture that we live in, we need this kind of reminder. The will of God for us is that we abstain from sexual immorality, and God calls us to purity as his people. And we learn more about it, right, in verses 4 to 5, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, right? Not only abstain from it, but learn to control your body in holiness and honor. Or learn to use your body for holy purposes, purposes that God has given you, right? Learn to control your body in ways that honor God. Not like the Gentiles who are doing, right? Who act upon their every passionate lust that they feel. Right? They don't know God, but you know God. Right? Paul's kind of getting out there. Verse 5. Not like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know God. Not just about him, but you know him in the sense that you are his people. You have a relationship with him. You've experienced his goodness. You're not like the Gentiles who do not know God. You've experienced him. You know him. Learn to control your body. And that's the will of God for you. And he's calling us to this again and again and again. And we need these reminders. I know I preached on this not too while ago. I spent 2 Sundays preaching on this, but we need this, guys. And if it were not motivation enough that, you know, this is the will of God, period, therefore do it, Paul gives us a pretty sobering, another sobering reason in verse 6. So let me quickly look at that. Right? He expands upon it more. He says, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. The Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So if there are good reasons and positive motivations as why we should obey God, right? It pleases him. It is his will. Paul says that here. What he's saying is that if we sexually sin in this more narrow way, if we sleep, what he's getting at is if we commit adultery, if we sleep with someone who is not our spouse, if we sleep with and have sex with someone, the spouse of someone who is a Christian brother or a Christian sister, that's sin against them. And not only is it sin against them, what does he say? Don't do this because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. And if the Marvel Avengers, if you guys are into the superhero movies, if the Marvel Avengers are, they're pretty, happy feeling has come when I think about the Marvel Avengers. They're really funny and they work well together and they, you know, pound the bad guys. And when God talks about, when Paul talks about God as an avenger here, it ought to produce in the people of God a solemnness. And we don't use that word right too often in our language, but meaning, it should really sober us. It should really cause us to be like, wow, okay. Like, God really hates this sin. And he... am I trying to say anything other than what Paul says here? I mean, Paul says that if we sleep with someone else's spouse, that God will take the side of that person who was offended, and he will avenge the sin that we have done against him. And Paul doesn't expound upon that. He doesn't go into detail, but that's what he says. God's going to take the side of the brother or sister that we sin against if we sleep with that person's spouse. Right? That ought to sober us, and may we not take that lightly. And some of us, you know, we might be thinking, well, I would never do that. I would never sleep with someone else's wife or husband. I would never do that. That's not in me. And if you're thinking that way, I would encourage you to think differently. I would encourage you to be humble before God and think differently about who you are. What am I trying to say? Well, a professor at seminary said this once to, you know, seminary, like, the people who go to seminary are people who want to be pastors, right? And this is what he said to pastors. If any of you think that you would never stumble into sexual sin, he said, humble yourselves, you're too proud. Instead of saying, I would never sleep with someone else's spouse, start saying to yourself, I must not sleep with someone else's spouse. Hear the difference? Don't say, I would never do that. Say, I must never do that. There's a difference in that kind of, there's a difference in attitude. If you're saying, well, that would never happen to me, there's a kind of pride and arrogance in that spirit. Like, I'm beyond that. I'm too holy. I'm too learned. I'm too good. Right? So if you walk in that kind of spirit, it's a really dangerous way to walk, because you will be more likely to slip into that kind of sin. And it happens all the time. It happens all the time. I don't know if some of you know the Gospel Coalition. And I don't share this because to gossip, but to warn us of, and warn myself of, the reality that even these people who are part of these, you know, more, I don't know what you would call it, these upper level thinking and, you know, people that we look up to. There's a pastor who wrote for the Gospel Coalition, and he committed many different affairs with different women, and he was kicked out of his church. That can happen to you. And instead of saying, that would never happen to me, we got to start saying, it must not ever happen to me. Because if you start thinking in that way, you'll be on the alert, and you will fight with your every fiber. Or you will fight more, you will likely more fight to put to death any sexual immorality in you. I hope that makes sense. And I'm really trying to preaching that to myself. And we're all broken apart from God's help. And if we're not asking daily, season by season of our lives, for God to help us to be pure, I mean, sexual sin is right around the corner. And we can't fall into that, guys. We can't. If that's the warning, God also gives us a promise, I think. And in verses 7 to 8, let me go through that. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Very quickly in verses 7 to 8. Paul just keeps on reminding them, this is what God has called you to, guys. This is God's calling on your life. Therefore, if you disregard this, you're not disregarding man, not me, but God. And just another reminder, if we disregard this command, it's not me as your pastor, as a human. It's not any human opinion that we are rebelling against, but God. But note what he says at the very end. He says, God, comma, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And the biblical writers, they don't just tack on things for the sake of tacking on things. You know, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes, you know, when we pray, if we're honest, we just start tacking on these phrases, if we're honest, because sometimes it sounds good. But the biblical writers don't do that. They're very intentional with what they say and what they talk about God. And one scholar, commentator, points out that, and I think he's right, he points out that God is the one who gives his Holy Spirit to you, because it's a reminder that the powerful Spirit is in you to help you to carry this out. If it's so important that we be sexually pure, Paul wants us to remember, God wants us to remember that I've given you the Spirit, and he is no joke. The Spirit of God is in you, and he's for you, and will use his power to help you grow in holiness. You know, or in other words, we're not alone, guys. I know that for some of you, battling for sexual purity, whether it's addiction to pornography or unhealthy relationships, these things are hard. And in order to fight, in order to not give up, you need to remind yourself you're not alone. God sent his son, yes, to forgive you of your sin. But because we are forgiven and cleansed, God, the Spirit, can now dwell in us. That's an amazing truth of the gospel. It's not just a thing that we sing about because it sounds good, but it is a reality that we sing about because it is good news. The Spirit is in us. Let me remind us of the Spirit's power in 1 Peter 3:18. Peter says about the Spirit, kind of on the secondary point, but for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Who raised Jesus from the dead? In some sense, we could say God, and that would be true. But God did it through the Spirit. He did it through the means of the powerful Spirit. He said, Spirit, who is also God, powerful Spirit, go raise Jesus from the dead. And Jesus dead in his tomb for 3 days, completely dead, no heartbeat, no brainwaves, no breath. The Spirit of God raised him from the dead. Meditate on that. And that's just one example of the powerful Spirit. I mean, Spirit made the world. The Spirit, if you read the book of Judges, just falls upon people, empowering them to tear apart lions with their hands. These are not Sunday school stories, but real things that happened meant to encourage us and to get us to trust in God and also the Spirit. The Spirit is not wimpy. He's not this thing that's tapped into to make us feel good. But the Spirit of God is a being with tremendous power who resides in us to help us to grow in holiness. Do you believe that? Are you reminding yourself of that? When you feel weak, remind yourself of that. The Spirit is in you. This can be applied to any sin that we're dealing with. So fight, guys. This is the will of God for you. Sexual purity. For many different reasons. God calls us to this. So don't give up. Give yourselves to it day in and day out and pursue it. Fleeing from temptation and cutting out things and getting help from brothers and sisters. Do all that you must. Right? And when you fall into sin, confess it. Repent of it. Bask in the grace of God for you in Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ shed for you. Rejoice in that. And with thanksgiving, press on again to fight for sexual purity. This is the will of God for you. And lastly, I think we'll go a bit more quickly through this. Right? The will of God for you is your sanctification, and the will of God for you is sexual purity. And thirdly, the will of God for you is that you grow in love for the people sitting next to you. The will of God for you is that if you know Christians around you, the will of God for you is that you love them. Verses 9 to 10, Paul says, now, he moves on, now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. There it is again, the phrase, more and more. Loving one another is no new command, brothers and sisters, but every day, God calls us to do it more and more. More and more. If you're going to like remember one thing from this in a sermon, remember that phrase, more and more. More and more of more and more of obeying God. More and more of loving brothers. More and more of sexual purity. May that phrase go with you. That's the will of God for you. To grow. To grow. The reason why Paul says, you know, brotherly love in verse 9, it doesn't just tack on that verse because it sounds good. Tack on that word because it sounds good. But brotherly love is this specific love of loving the brotherhood or the sisterhood. He uses that because you and I are brothers and sisters. Different earthly mothers, but same heavenly Father. You and I are siblings in Christ. And we're called to love one another. That's why he uses the phrase brotherly love. Right, and this is what we are called to. We're not called to live in isolated, separate lives. We are called, as I said last week or 2 weeks ago, that we're called to be intertwined with one another, serving one another, loving one another. Much could be said about that, but I want to stick to what Paul focuses on in verse 11 and 12. He expounds upon this love. Well, let me read it with verse 10, right? We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands, as we instructed you. Pause. These three commands, aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with their hands, work with your hands, they're related to what it means to love, or it's a narrow slice of what it means to love, right? And let me just take some time to work through these, because the English translations can kind of be misleading, right? So let me work from the last command and backwards. To work with your own hands, I mean, that's easy enough. Paul is saying love by working with your hands. Do manual labor. Not that manual labor is the only kind of good work, but that's the main kind of work that they did, right? There were no computer engineers back then. There were no, most of the work that people did was with their hands. And Paul's saying, work with your hands. And how that relates to love will be made clear as we go on, but bear with me, right? Second command, mind your own affairs. Think about what comes to mind when you think about it. If I said, mind your own affairs, what comes to mind? I mean, in English, when we think of that, maybe, most likely, the command sounds like, mind your own business. Right? Stop trying to get your nose into other people's secrets and business, because that's rude, that's unloving. Right? It can sound like that God, that Paul is, and God, is commanding us to not do that. And though it's tempting to think like that, and though that may be true, that's not the focus of what Paul is saying here. Rather, as one person puts it, Paul is saying, busy yourself with your own work. Get your hands, get your mind, and focus on the work that is yours. Focus on the affairs, focus on the business that is yours, that's been given to you. Right? He's talking about the more literal business, right? Not the news that's around, you know, the Thessalonian Christians, but the business, the work that's been given to you, the affairs that have been given to you, mind them. Get your mind in them. Do your own work. And again, how this is related to love will get clear, but let me get to the first command. Right? The first command is to aspire to live quietly. And what does that look like to you? If I said to you, live a quiet life, what would that mean? Again, the English isn't very helpful here, because many times if we think about this, we might think that, well, God is telling me to be not talk as loudly. So I should preach quietly. Maybe I should preach a little bit more quietly. Or to not talk a lot. Talk less. And in some sense, that would be loving in some circumstances. Sometimes we talk too much. Right? We need to listen more. But that's not what Paul's getting at here. What he's saying by saying live a quiet life, aspire to live quietly, he's saying live in such a way that you don't disturb other people. Right? In that sense, live quietly. Don't be burdensome. Don't be loud and annoying to other people. Right? Don't be disruptive in the way that you live. And if you put all the three commands together, the picture that of what he's getting at is there is work before you that you can do, and do it well, so that you don't start becoming annoying to other people. So that you don't become a leech and a sponge just feeding off and mooching off other people. And we're in one word, don't be lazy. Get to your own work. Right? Do the work that's been given to you so that you don't sinfully depend on other people. You know, let me clarify, like the church, I just said the church is called to love one another, meaning that in some sense we're called to depend on one another. I'm not saying don't ask others for help. That's not what Paul's saying. Right? We're called to ask for help. We're called to be dependent on one another. We're called to be a family. Family helps each other out. But at the same time, you and I are not called to enable one another to be lazy. You and I are not called to live a life of lazy dependence. We're not called to be parasites. Right? So on the one hand, it's sinful and idolatrous to work too hard and treasure success and promotions and good grades and make that the ultimate goal in life. Right? If there's that kind of sin, and there is, on the other hand, there is the sin of laziness, unfaithfulness that leads us to depend on others in a way that is really annoying and unloving. Right? This is not how the people of God are to live. We are called to, as we are able, live faithfully, doing work with the energy and time given to us in ways that are wise, and live off of the work that we are doing. I think that's clear enough. The will of God for us is that we not be lazily dependent on others. You know, I struggled with this in undergrad. As I think about Cornell students, a lot of you guys are driven. I don't know. If I would put a percentage on it, 80% driven, 20% lazy. I fell into the lazy class of people. And I say it really regretfully. I didn't faithfully work. I procrastinated a lot. I did miss class intentionally and unintentionally. I slept in class. And therefore, I fell behind. And then I would ask other people for help. Highly dependent on others and, would copy others. Stuff. But that's not right. And I say that with regret. That's not right. It's one thing to ask others for help when you've given it your own best shot. Right? But to depend on people, you're using crutches when you're not disabled, that's not right. Right? In life. And I share this because look at your own lives. Even for the 80% of you that are driven, deal with that if there's like idolatry there, but even for those of you who are driven, look at your life and see the patterns of living that are stemming from laziness. There were a lot of people in my class that were driven yet procrastinated a lot, and we would make light of that. And even now, if someone tells me, if one of you tell me, yeah, I was up till 4 a.m. last night because I procrastinated and pushed off all my assignments, I might smile, I'd probably laugh. But there's in some aspect, we shouldn't laugh about that. When we pull all-nighters because we weren't faithful before, it's not really a funny thing because it's the result and consequence of something that is really, really not honoring to God. So, on a comparison of different sins, right? Laziness and procrastination, we might put it on the bottom, but really, in God's eyes, I don't think it's that low. And we take it too lightly. Laziness is not right in so many ways, but at least for the reason Paul says here is that, let's read verse 12 here. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. He says, work with your own hands as we instructed you, verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. It's unloving to be lazy. And again, for some of you, we think that procrastination doesn't really hurt anyone. And for some of us, we're not thinking correctly because it might be hurting others right now. Whether you're just mooching off others or, whatever, right? Not pulling your weight in a group work. But even if you're not really hurting other people, you will in the future. If we will, guys, I experience it on a day-to-day basis. If you persist in a life of procrastination, you will hurt other people. And you will be unloving to people. Whether it's your friends or family, or if not, that definitely your future spouse and future children. You can tell I'm regretfully talking from personal experience. Laziness is unloving towards others. And God calls us to love others. So that's why we have to be faithful to the extent that we can be. Right? So, don't make light of it, guys. Really fight procrastination. Don't think lightly of playing games or watching movies or Netflix and, till the wee hours when you have work to do. Others of you, I know you guys have these really good jobs on campus where you can do other things besides work. And do those things, but to the extent that your supervisors say, yeah, that's okay. Make sure that there's nothing else that your bosses or whomever. Make sure that you've done your work. And then if they say if it's okay to do other things, do it. Right? I mean, prepare yourselves for the workplace. I mean, in a day when we can put on multiple browsers and you can be on Facebook and do 100 different other things besides your work, you've got to start now. You've got to fight and grow to be faithful now. And I say fight because as is with any other sin, we've got to fight this really takes a lot of effort and prayer and fighting and growing in faith to be faithful with our time. Don't neglect this. One of the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. And you know, it's a pretty broad word, but God is not lazy. God is always working. He never sleeps. He's always working for the good of His children. And we're called to reflect that. And of course, we don't have infinite strength, but you know, get what Paul is saying here. Get what God is calling us to do here. Right. Okay, let me close. I said a lot, but if you're going to remember just one thing, as God's people, God's will for us that comes from above, not from man, is that we grow in holiness. Right? And a part of that means to grow in love for others by being faithful. And I completely forgot to say, you know, it's also because of our witness to outsiders, right? That's what it says in verse 12. Think about that. Our laziness it brings a dishonor not only upon ourselves, but upon the name of God. And that's not what we want to do. So that's the will of God for us, that we be faithful, right? And also our sexual purity. Think about those things, right? As you look out onto your weeks and the rest of your life, your life trajectory, this is the path that God wants you to go on. And orient your lives continually that way. And so let's give ourselves to praying a bit. That's where we start, really. You know, let me just remind us that we don't pray just because it's a thing that next on our order of service, but we pray because hearing the will of God, we need the grace of God to help us on the path of obedience. So let's pray.